Well, isn't it great to be able to study the Bible together on Tuesday morning? Those who've had very busy professional lives and recently retired are probably still coming to terms with it. I have two cartoons that I used to have in my office when I worked with the Proclamation Trust, one of which shows a minister sitting at his desk. You know he's a minister because he's got a dog collar on. And there are piles of paper either side of him. This is before the days of email, really, I think, this cartoon. And in through the door comes his wife or secretary, colleague, and she has a great tray full of more paper, and she says, "Smile, God loves you, and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life." And I guess, you know, that's part of being in a busy professional life. The other cartoon shows another minister on the telephone, and he's saying, "No, Thursday is no good for me either. How about never? Is never good for you?" Well, friends gave me those cartoons, probably with some secret message, I don't know, but it does take a little bit of adjustment. Now, yesterday we began to look at this paradox of our lives in the world navigating change. On the one hand, we're citizens of heaven. On the other, we're firmly placed for our allotted span in this world, and we certainly are not at liberty, biblically, to remove ourselves from it. Not least because, of course, the world is still within us. It was Martin Luther who said, "You can take the monk out of the world, but it's a very different thing to take the world out of the monk." And he knew about that from his own experience. And on the one hand, we are scattered aliens, as we saw last evening. But on the other hand, we are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And we are both of those things at the same time. So this means that our experience will always involve some degree of suffering or affliction, as it's sometimes translated, in the now. But this is in the perspective of the glory that is to come. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom. Here in a measure, we experience that. Then in its fullness we shall know as we are known. So we are in a situation of constant change. We are becoming what we are. That's the paradox of the Christian life, isn't it? That we are already in Christ, and yet we are to be growing into Christ. And I never like the phrase mature Christian. I much prefer the phrase maturing Christian, because all of us are on the journey, all of us have got a long way to go, and part of the challenge we face is how to navigate the changes that God needs to make in us through the changes that occur within our lives. Recently, I came across a new set of publications which the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity has produced, some Bible study materials called the Gateway 7 series. And this is the one on Exodus. There are seven different books of the Bible with very good daily Bible study readings and thoughts. And the one on Exodus I was looking at has this extract, which is called Martin's Story, which seemed to me to be very appropriate to our theme at this conference. Let me just read you a couple of paragraphs. As Martin worked out his final couple of years at work, he and Myra, his wife, thought and prayed a lot. How could we best use our time, skills, and experience in the service of God when retirement comes? They were diligent, wise, and godly people. They saw ways they could enrich the ministry of their local church, serve on various boards, and commit time to charitable causes. There would be quality time together too. European river boat cruises, evening strolls along deserted beaches. Just time to be together. With memories of his leaving still fresh in his mind, Martin noticed that Myra was acting out of character. This intelligent and gracious lady started forgetting things, getting frustrated easily, just not quite being Myra. She was experiencing the early stages of a form of Alzheimer's, and it got worse quickly. And this horrible disease, God called Martin to lay aside much of what he'd planned and to love and cherish Myra, to care for her. But then just this other two or three sentences, which I think encapsulate the whole point of this. As Martin followed this call he found God to be faithful. Faithful in growing his character. I'm much more tolerant with other people when they make mistakes or bad choices. I've grown far more as a Christian in these circumstances than I would have done if this had never happened. Although I wish I wasn't in this situation, I would like to think that my life is more Christ-like now than it was at the beginning of all this. I love God more, and I love my neighbour more than I used to. It's very telling, that, isn't it? It resonates certainly with all of us, I think, for Martin and for all of us. It's in that area of personal relationship with God, which then affects our relationships with everybody else. I think that's the area in which God is wanting to bring about the changes that will keep us growing and moving towards a deeper maturity. And so the second study in Peter I've called Transforming Lifestyle, because our passage today begins with the twin areas of the wider culture in which we live, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, and then the narrower circle of the domestic life of the home, which of course in the first century included many of those early Christians who would be servants, slaves, not in the sense of sort of the terrible business of African slavery that we saw in the 17th, 18th centuries, but servants who are employed in larger households in terms of their domestic service. There's a third example of marriage in chapter 3. But in between the examples of the transforming lifestyle, we have Jesus himself teaching us through his dedication and sacrifice the principles by which we are to cultivate qualities of godliness. So we're moving in this section, the middle section of the letter, from the necessary doctrinal foundation, you might call it the theory, to the practical reality of how this works out in the transforming lifestyle. And that, of course, is the key to understanding and to living the Christian life. It's got to be translated into practice. When I was first after university, I taught in a direct grant grammar school in the south of England, and it was one of those schools that had rather a sort of pride in its traditions and so on. Occasionally, of course, you would get complaints from the local populace that the boys were misbehaving on the bus going home or doing committing offences of one sort or another. And I always remember the way in which the headmaster used to address this. He would have the whole school together in an assembly, and he would say things like this: boys from this school do not chew gum on buses. Boys from this school do not misbehave in public. Because the reason why he got them together was because they did. And so what he's trying to do is to say, you shouldn't. This is the standard. But moving from the theory to the reality was a challenge for everybody. And I think it's true in the Christian life that Christians can tell one another what they think that we ought to be doing. Some of us are very good at that, telling other people what they ought to do or not do. But God is looking for reality. It was John Wesley who said that his prayer was, Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian. It's a great prayer, that. Cure me of my intermittent piety. And maturing Christianity is that my Christian faith now pervades more and more areas of my life and every aspect of my life. So our agenda for these few minutes this morning with Peter is, what is this transforming lifestyle and how can it come about as we navigate change? Verses 13 to 17 are where we start. And in each of these areas which Peter looks at, the message really is basically the same. If you look at verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Then in verse 15, it is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Then in verse 19, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing at the end of verse 20, in the sight of God. So the recognition is that God is a God of order who has provided the structures of authority and government for the proper ordering of human society. And even if that authority is vested in a monster like Nero, Peter does not advocate revolution or retaliation. Probably verse 15 reflects the fact that there were contemporary accusations that these house churches were dangerously subversive because they were not worshipping the emperor, they were not following along with the predominant culture. And Peter says, look, remember that this is the ignorance of foolish people. He's not making comments about their intelligence. He's simply commenting in terms of Psalm 14, verse 1, that the fool is the man who says in his heart, there is no God. He may be highly intelligent, but spiritually speaking, if he is an atheist, if he is saying there is no God or that the only God is Caesar, then that is foolish. It's folly. It's ignorance. But the way to counteract that is to do good and to be subject for the Lord's sake, to live in submission to God as his servants. And that comes through in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, whose service is perfect freedom. That is genuine freedom, to live as God's servant. So in all the changes of life, I want to say as I navigate them, what does the Lord have for me here? How does he want me to serve him here? What is it that he's opening up in terms of new opportunities maybe? And verse 17 sums it up with four instructions, two of which relate to the Christian in the world and two of which relate to Christians in the new community, the church. So at the beginning and end of the verse 17, the instructions that relate to us living in the culture, in the world. Honour everyone, honour the emperor. That word honour obviously implies the idea of proper respect for all. It's the same verb used at the beginning and end of the verse. And everyone is to be worthy of our respect, and especially the emperor. Now, the emperor may well have been Nero at this point. Certainly many of the emperors were opposed to Christianity as the years went by, but they are to be honoured because the structures of society are given by God, and we are never given liberty to be anarchists in that sense. But then within our own society, there is, in the church, a new community which is characterised in the middle of the verse by loving the brotherhood and fearing God. And fearing God in the same sense that the old hymn says, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. If God is put first, if we are fearing him in awesome reverence to God, which of course is an expression of our love for him as well, then that fear of God and love for God spilling over into love for the brotherhood, into the acceptance of all our fellow believers as members of God's family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the way in which the distinctiveness of Christian living should be demonstrated in our culture. So we will have time, more time in retirement perhaps, to get involved in a local church, to be a part of that community, to contribute a little bit more to it. It's easy, of course, to be overwhelmed by levels of demand, and we have to be sensible about that. But it is that community which should be modelling within the culture, the whole society, a totally different way of living. And that requires the love for the brotherhood, the investment in one another as Christians, which retirement does provide real opportunities to pursue. So here is the cultural challenge then. For the Lord's sake, be subject to him. Find out his will. See how it is he wants to use you in that context. Live as servants of God. Now, in verses 18 to 20, he takes another example, as I've said, from the micro scale of personal relationships. In everyday life, many of those early Christians would have been servants in larger households, as we indicated. And although in the 21st century that is not the parallel, I think the parallel for us is what happens when you seek to do something good and it's misrepresented. when you suffer for it. Now, for the slave, the servant in the first century, it might have involved, verse 20, actual physical violence, being beaten for your mistakes. And of course, it might well be, in the second part of verse 20, that that sort of violence would be prosecuted against an individual, even though that individual was doing good, seeking to be Christian, maybe even suffering because he or she is a Christian. But if you endure under that, if when all the opposition is against you, when people misconstrue what you're doing, when it seems as though, although you do good, it's interpreted as a negative thing and brings about suffering and affliction, then to suffer under that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Of course, it's produced by God's grace, and the right reaction is the grace of God. It's behaving in the way in which God behaves towards us. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and he gives us in his mercy all sorts of things that we don't deserve. So reflecting the grace of God by following the Christ pathway is the way in which we too need to react when we've been treated badly. When, you know, it's easy, isn't it, for Christians to bear some sort of grievances and to feel that they've been mistreated and misunderstood. But he's saying, don't retaliate. In fact, he's going to give us, of course, now in verses 20 to 25, the great example of the Lord Jesus himself. And remember, he is calling us all the time to be following in his footsteps. So in these verses, we see how Christ himself dealt with that sort of situation. It happens, I'm sure, in many situations today where people, as a Christian, stand up for their Christian faith. We may not always do it as wisely as we should, but we try to take a stand and we try to show that there is a better way. And all that happens is that we are attacked for it, or misunderstood, or criticized, or ostracized, or cut off in some ways. We do suffer some sorts of afflictions. We're not to be surprised at that. But at first sight, you would think, well, this way of life surely is impossible. It's defeatist, isn't it? I mean, when we talk about these things, people often say, well, surely we're not called to be doormats, are we? We're not called to be meek little Christians who are driven over by everybody else. That's not the way things should be in our culture. And surely that's no way to win and progress the gospel. But of course, there is a balance in it, but actually Peter is claiming that it is the key to God's strategy for impacting the world and turning it upside down, that his people react in polar opposite ways to those who are not yet his people. And he brings his readers facing affliction, suffering, difficulties in life, and all the pressures that that involves. He brings them back to this basic theology, which undergirds all these practical instructions that he's giving in the letter. And so I want you, if you would look with me, please, at verses 21 to 25, to see again the transforming dynamic of the cross. Because it is the death of the Lord Jesus that is the supreme example of undeserved suffering in a situation where the verdict could not be overturned because the sentence was death. Peter's readers are suffering because they're believers in Christ, but it's not a sign of God's disapproval or disinterest. Quite the opposite. Verse 21, to this you have been called. So it's part of God's plan in the world that when we face these adversities, we should be following in Christ's footsteps, but also we should be deriving from Christ that miraculous life of God planted in us by his Spirit, which enables us to react to the opposition in very different ways. He says, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you should follow in his steps. And the word translated example is a word that means a pattern that you trace over. Like children, you know, doing the outline of a country on a map. You trace over the map in front of you. You have a model that you copy. And he says, look, your Christian life should be tracing over the footsteps of Jesus. We are sometimes rejected. We belong to a Christ who is rejected by the world, and if we are acknowledging him, we shall share in that to some extent. But the test is to follow in his footsteps, his tracks, in the way in which we cope with the opposition and with the difficulties that we face. And that is the transforming dynamic of the cross, which Peter himself took such a long time to understand and embrace. Remember how in the Gospels he wants the conquering king. He wants the Lord to exercise his authority. He doesn't want the suffering servant. But 30 years on now, Peter's had time to reflect. And he's had time now to pass on this distilled apostolic wisdom. So he draws on the great Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, and he uses that to provide the authoritative framework of interpretation concerning the meaning of the cross. The clues are there all the way through the section. It was for you, he says. He leaves you an example because he suffered for you, suffered for us on the cross, so that we might be brought into relationship with him, and therefore that we can follow in his footsteps, because without his transforming power, we won't be able to do that. Here is the model then. It was innocent and undeserved suffering. He committed no sin, verse 22. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. This was no criminal's death. Indeed, after 3 years at the closest quarters, this was his disciples' verdict on his unique life. He did no sin. And that's what we read here. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. His suffering was undeserved. His suffering was unresisted, verse 23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He saw a far greater purpose in his death, and he was prepared to entrust that sinless life into the hands of the ultimate judge of perfect justice and righteousness when he prayed on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But it's verse 24 that really spells it out. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now here's the point, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So yes, there's the theology of the atonement in these verses, but look how it moves from theology to practicality, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And the amazing reality is that though Christ was entirely innocent, at the cross justice was being done because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The punishment of death and separation from the Father was deserved, not by Christ, but by us. But because of our sinful rebellion against him, the Lord Jesus comes into our world. And we are guilty of that biggest sin of not letting God be God in our lives. And Jesus comes and takes that whole burden of our rebellion against God. He carried our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all." It's as though God brings all the iniquity of his people and he unloads it on Jesus on the cross as he is atoning there for our sins so that the record can be wiped clean. And why does Peter say on the tree? Well, because Deuteronomy says that if a man is guilty of a capital offence, his body is to be hung on a tree under the curse of God. That's precisely what Jesus suffered for us. And as the punishment is paid, so God's judgment is met, and we, the justly condemned prisoners, are set free to, well, here it is in the verse, die to sin and live to righteousness. So we need to keep asking ourselves whether that is being worked out in all the changes of our lives. How, in this new situation, am I tempted not to die to sin? How, in this new situation, can I see that there are ways in which, positively, I need to be living for righteousness? He has healed us by his wounds on the cross. Verse 25 says, he's brought us like wandering sheep back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And here, in this great work on the cross that heals our wounds and cures our wanderings, God has brought us through the death of Jesus to live the righteous life. But of course, if that's to be happening, we're constantly to be dying to sin. Now, of course, in this world, that's never going to be complete, but that's what the maturing process is about, isn't it? The pressure is definitely on for these Christians. How are they going to react? When it doesn't work out the way we wanted it to, how are we going to react? When we do face opposition, when we are misunderstood, when things don't go the way we hope they might, how are we going to react? Well, he committed himself to the one who judges justly, the end of verse 23. So we give our lives into God's hands. We know that he knows the end from the beginning, and we trust him. We seek to live according to his revelation, dying to sin, living to righteousness. Now, we don't face the pressures they faced. Many of Peter's readers would know that their names were on the list of suspects held by the imperial cult police because they were regarded as atheists, because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They were a threat to the stability of the social order of the empire. Many of them, as we said, lived in households that were where they were regularly abused verbally and perhaps beaten physically for believing in Jesus. And there are many of our brothers and sisters in that state across the world today. Some of them had been in prison already, and martyrdom was a growing possibility for them. The pressure was on to go low profile, to compromise where possible, to keep your views to yourself, not to support your fellow believers when they were under pressure. And he's saying, that's not the new lifestyle. God has a transforming lifestyle. And the church will never be God's agent for change if Christians are conquered by fear. So honor the emperor, but fear God. Love the brotherhood. And it's as we do that, and as we set aside Christ in our hearts as Lord, that faith overcomes fear, and that we are guided and directed by the shepherd and overseer of our souls into the pathway that he has for us in our new situations. Well, with that in mind then, let's conclude our last few minutes of the session by going to the second half of the reading and picking it up again at 1 Peter 3:13. One of my biggest problems preparing was knowing what to leave out, but we'll have to read the intervening verses at some other time. Let's pick it up at 13. Here, confrontation is the theme. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So as we take a stand for God's truth, as we seek to live godly lives, that may be more publicly or more privately, both, natural justice demands that evil should be punished and those who are zealots for good should be left unharmed. And that is the question at the beginning of verse 13. That's the heart of all just government. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But Peter is a realist, isn't he? He knows that human beings are not naturally just. And therefore, it's very likely that you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Christians may well experience that simply through trusting Christ and seeking to live his way. And the great enemy to be confronted is not the opposition. The enemy is fear. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In fact, that is the operating culture of the pagan world, isn't it? Isaiah says in chapter 8 of his prophecy, don't fear what they fear. In his day, it was the power of the Assyrian war machine that was spreading throughout the Middle East and liquidating all the little countries like Judah. And God's message through Isaiah was, don't fear what they fear. Fear God. Put him first. I will wait for the Lord, Isaiah says. I will put my trust in him. And that's why we sang that song this morning. It's a great song, isn't it? I will trust in him. His mercy will lead me home. I will wait for the Lord. And the same answers here, you see, in verse 15. Don't be fearful about the opposition. Don't be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ, the Lord, as holy. And verse 15 moves us then from the confrontation to the confession. There's a striking emphasis here. As Lord, that's where the emphasis is, set aside Christ in your hearts. And of course, the heart is not just the mind, not just an intellectual position, though that must be clear and strong, but it must be more than that. The heart is the control center of the personality, biblically. And this is the heart. It's in the heart that the antidote to fear is to be applied by a greater awareness of the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the answer to fear then is in your hearts regard Christ as Lord. And he is the Lord at the center of your life. So Peter is saying, this is not a hard saying, it's not a difficult thing to do, it's a liberating offer. It's a strategy for dealing with pressure and change and anxiety and fear. When you have handed over everything to Christ as Lord, then you don't have to worry anymore, because there's nothing you can lose. He's got it all in his safekeeping. And it moves the theory of Christ's lordship into the experience and practice of our devotion to him. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, set apart, and you set apart for him. But you see, that means that we have to give the control into his hands. And this is why the changes are often difficult for us. Because our problem is that we insist on wanting to keep the control ourselves. Oh, I know that we've given our lives to Christ and we want to be God's servants, of course, yes. But when it comes down to the detail, don't you find? I find the temptation is that I want to decide. We want to decide our futures, want to decide our children's futures, our grandchildren's futures even, our church's future, our country's future. And brothers and sisters, we can't. It's very hard for our generation when we can and do control so much of our environment. But you see, the only safe way is in your hearts regard Christ as Lord. There was a new car advertisement a few years ago in which the strapline was, there should be no forces outside your control. And this car, of course, would put you in control of everything. But it isn't like that in the real world. I remember being in San Antonio in Texas some years ago when there was a hurricane coming across the Gulf of Mexico and aiming at the Texas coast. And San Antonio is about 100 plus miles in, but it was going to be hit by this hurricane. And I was there for a week of Bible teaching. And all through the week, the newscasts and the weather forecasts were hyping it up. It's coming for you, Texas. This is the big one. And there was an interview where a young lady was talking to the chief of the Hurricane Watch. And the young lady reporter was obviously extremely anxious and nervous about it all. And she said, well, isn't there somewhere where we can, some way in which we can get up there and disperse this thing? And he just said, no, ma'am. We are not in control. We're reminded of that constantly in our world, in all the disasters that seem to be happening. Well, that's true on the macro scale, but it's true on the micro scale in our lives. There will be forces outside my control. And that's what they fear, because they don't know Christ as Lord. Being a Christian is committing all of that into the hands of the Lord, whose wisdom is infinite and whose love is inexhaustible, and whose power is total. It's taking my fearful, shaking hands off the controls on a daily basis and living my life in submission to Christ's word and God's will under his lordship. And that is not denying my responsibility, it's using my response to his ability. So that the whole of life is an open confession. And it's backed up at every opportunity, as verse 15 goes on to say, with an apologia, a detailed, intelligent account, a reasoned defence of why we live the way we do. Now, these who are asking for a reason for the hope may be making evangelistic inquiry, or they may actually be seeking to incriminate and to bring you up before the local magistrates because of your refusal to worship the gods of Rome. But whichever way it is, it's the same response. A reasoned defence, an apologia is the word, and verse 16, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. So this is the transforming lifestyle. This is the distinctively different Christian contribution. As the changes come, as things become, in our culture maybe, much less secure than they have been in most of our lifetimes, our response is a personal, relational one. It's in gentleness. It's in respect. It's not wanting to justify ourselves, but longing to share with our questioners the reason why we have the faith that we have. And the clear conscience surely means that we don't have any compromise. We don't have to feel guilty because we've sort of semi-denied the Lord. I mean, Peter's mind may well have gone back to his own failure in both those areas at the time when he denied that he knew anything about Jesus at the time of the betrayal. But when the Lordship of Christ is our controlling principle and passion, there will be a consistency of life, which means that we've got nothing to hide. We know that we are free from guilt because of the cross. He's carried our sins. We're not defeated captives, but those who freely and gladly reverence Christ as Lord. And that gives a quality of wholeness and integrity to our lives because we are rescued people. So verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, of course, because we're living for the will of God. We want to be pleasing to our Father. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, there are three references to the cross, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 3, and they all stress the unjust suffering. He was a lamb without blemish or spot, chapter 1. He was one who did no sin, chapter 2. He is the righteous one, chapter 3. And every time he talks about the cross, he says, but he did it for you, that he might bring us to God. That's why he was put to death in the flesh. But we end on the note of great assurance and victory. He was put to death in the flesh, end of verse 18, but made alive in the spirit. And then we have this slightly difficult passage, which Martin Luther said is a wonderful text and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so that I don't know for certain just what it means. So that encouragement, let's just take a moment to see if we can get something from it. Christ suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God. But he was made alive in the spirit, resurrection, and in his resurrection body he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That is, he preached to them. I think what he is preaching is his cross and his resurrection, his victory over all the hostile powers. And the spirits in prison seem to be related in verse 20 to those who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So these seem to have been those mysterious Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, the fallen angels who seem to have come to earth and sought to corrupt humanity with their evil. And God has put them into the prison house awaiting the day of judgment. And Jesus comes to proclaim his victory over all the hostile powers. But then Peter can't resist showing us, of course, that that victory is the means of salvation. See, God's patience waited in the days of Noah. But although God was patient with that generation, there were only 8 persons who were saved. And they were saved, being brought safely through the water because of the ark. Now, of course, what he's doing is giving us an Old Testament type of the New Testament fulfillment in the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I mean, the ark, we tend to glamorize it, don't we? Well, it's a children's storybook thing. It's lovely, you know, that you have a little wooden ark with the animals when you're a little child, and picture books of all these lovely animals coming in 2 by 2 into the ark. Alec Mateer used to say, well, don't sentimentalize it, because it was really like living with your in-laws in a zoo. And you only want to live with your in-laws in a zoo when there's a flood outside. But if there's a flood outside, you need an ark. And if there is a judgment of God coming on the world, we need the ark that protects us. And you see, why he's using the picture is because the ark carried Noah and his family through the judgment to the new world that was on the other side, to the new life that opened up beyond. And he says, now baptism is an outward picture, a water picture, if you like, of the spiritual new life that you have acquired through Jesus the ark. It's not saying, of course, in verse 21 that baptism saves you. It's saying that baptism is the picture of the salvation of God, which comes to you, end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And look, this Jesus who suffered and who seemed at the moment that he died as though everything he'd stood for had been defeated, this is the Jesus who is now, in verse 22, gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. That's where it goes, through the suffering to the glory. So follow in his footsteps. Set him apart as Lord in your life. Use the years that he gives you in retirement to serve him and to do those things which God will show you what they are and how much they're to be, and we're not to be foolish and try and immerse ourselves in all the things we can't do, but we are to seek God's will. And because Jesus is at the right hand of God, because he suffered in the flesh, as 4:1 says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Because once you have decided that the important thing is not the comfort of the flesh, but to live our lives for the rest of the time in the flesh, as verse 2 says, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When we've sorted that, we need to do it every day. We need to come back and reaffirm it time and time again. I want to live for your will, Lord. Please guide me. Please show me the way ahead. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And if it produces conflict and difficulties of some sort, reverence Christ as Lord. He went before us, and look where he is. He is at the right hand of God, and all those hostile powers are subject to him. So as we navigate the changes of life, what God is doing is producing this transforming lifestyle within us. And it starts at the cross, and we go back to the cross every day. We never move farther than the cross, because that's where the work is done in our lives, as we die with Christ on that cross, so that we might live to righteousness. Then as he works that out in our lives, we will be able to live lives in the pagan world which reveal the reality of the gospel and which exalt and glorify the Christ who is the gospel. So let's pray together. Let's just spend a moment or two in quietness, and lots of human words this morning, but what's the word that God has spoken? What's his word in your heart, your mind, your conscience, your spirit? Let's just take perhaps one thing the Lord said and turn it into a personal prayer of response.